tell you why we're referring to Jude again this evening. We're looking at last Sunday night, and I'd like to pick up where we left off and take a few steps forward. The first and only chapter of Jude. Look at your place, verses 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Unless some of you notice some things about the statements that Jude makes here, he wanted to write them a letter about the common salvation, but felt compelled to write to them, to exhort them, to contend earnestly for the faith that had been handed down to them by those who received it from the Lord, and that it was their responsibility, therefore, to contend for it, to be willing to put up a defense for the faith. In fact, we notice that he says in verse 4 that this is because of a problem working its way inward, not just an outside problem. He says there are certain persons have crept in unnoticed. The fact, I think, is that there is more danger by those who wear the masquerade of Christianity than those who don't. For the most part, we can all look at the Hindu or the Buddhist or whatever and recognize that there's a difference. It's when people claim to be followers of Jesus Christ that they are the greatest danger to the work of God. And that's why Jude is concerned about this. There are people who have crept in unnoticed. They made their way in as was warned about. For instance, the Apostle Paul warned the Ephesian elders about it. And so Jude is concerned about it. That they're not, they're in some way or another not paying close enough attention to guard the faith and contend for it against those who have come in. Now, we're gonna zero in on what we were getting to last at the end of the message last Sunday, and that is that the particular kind of problem that Jude is concerned about is not the kind of problem that begins as a debate of orthodoxy. Look what he says in verse 4. He says, there are ungodly persons, second part of the verse, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So, Jude's concern was not about somebody who was propagating a false doctrine in the way we normally think about it. It was someone who was propagating a false lifestyle, which is doctrinal in faith. The Bible teaches us how to live. So, if, for instance, we've been looking at marriage, and you see what Genesis 2:24 says about marriage, that's a doctrine. The Scriptures teach these things. And so, it's something that we are to believe, but if we believe them, we have to live them out. And if we don't live it out, then we're evidencing the fact that we don't believe it. We like to put a category or make a wall between what we believe and how we behave as if those are two separate things. They're not really. And Jude is saying that some are attacking the faith by a departure from what the Scriptures teach about how you live. They're taking the grace of God, they're turning into licentiousness, and they're denying our only Master and Lord. And I think that denial is in their life and their behavior. Paul said to Titus, in Titus chapter 1, verse 16, that there were people who professed to know God, but by their deeds show that they do not know Him. That if they deny God by their actions, they could claim to know God, but their actions speak louder than their words. And their actions deny the God they claim to know. That's the kind of problem that Jude is concerned about. And before I take that, let me just sort of jog in place for a second to just to raise, I guess, to the surface the question, why do we need to continually be concerned about this kind of thing and warned about it? And I think it's important for us to know, because of the implication in verse 4, that these kinds of teachers and people can creep in unnoticed. That in Christianity, there is a tendency or possibility that folks can come in and perpetuate these things. And so the New Testament gives us ample evidence that we should be on guard. The whole example of the people of Israel, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is a large portion of it is to show us that we should be careful, because they fell. And that's why, if you look at the verse a little later, but he says, so after he talks about their example of falling and learning it, he says, so let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And at the beginning of that section, he said, these things were done for an example to us. So the point is, I mean, you look at the Old Testament, and it's just one example after another of the danger of not being careful. Because Israel fell again and again and again. And if we think that we're not susceptible to that, then the scriptures warn us that we better take heed, lest we also fall. But just like Israel turned away from the opportunity given to it and the blessing bestowed by God, and that they send those away, that we need to heed that same kind of example and be cautious about it. As we look at Hebrews chapter 4, that was the point that was called for us to persevere with. Israel did not. They did not continue on, and therefore fell. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, during his earthly ministry, warned, for instance, in Matthew chapter 7, and verse 15 or following, about being aware of false teachers. But he exhorted them already to be careful about it, to recognize that there will be people who teach, and the fruit of their life will give evidence that they are not a good tree. He said their life will bear fruit, and by their fruit you will know them. And that's the kind of test that would fit this kind of a situation. We look at the fruit of a person's life, and if that fruit evidences that they turn the grace of God into licentiousness, and if they're denying their master and Lord, then that's a false teacher. And that's not necessarily an official title, okay? It could be a false believer whose example and words are not compatible with the scriptures. As I have already alluded to, Paul warned the Ephesian elders about the fact that there would be wolves in sheep's clothing who would come in, and there would be men rising up from their midst who would lead away disciples by speaking twisted doctrines. He warned in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that as we progress through this age, that it would get worse and worse. He didn't have some optimism about the fact that the gospel will spread and will overcome all the error. He said, as we progress, evil men will grow worse and worse. That there will be more and more false teaching connected to this. In fact, we really find two real important reasons that are laid out in the scriptures as to why this is always a continual problem. The first is the basic sinfulness of humanity. Romans chapter 16 tells us that false teaching can come because people have greedy motives. But we don't like to accuse people of that, because we're always under the mantra of, don't judge people's motives. But Paul says, here's why they do this. He tells why. They're greedy. They have appetites that they want to feed. And so they teach false doctrine in order to advantage themselves. They do it to get an advantage. Paul never even saw the Trinity Broadcasting Network, and he could come to that conclusion. I mean, can you imagine if he saw the kind of stuff that was being done today where people are merchandising the truth of God. That was from somebody Friday at the seminary. I was talking to one of the students about how he actually had an opportunity, I think, to meet Kenneth Copeland, and that's what brought him up. And he got the opportunity, for which I was thankful that he would do that. But I told him the story. I think I mentioned years ago about I saw him. This would have been, I think it's 1982, so like 21 years ago. I was house sitting at my sister and brother in law's house, the Smiths, and I was home in the evening during summer school for seminary. And I slipped over to see what was on that religious broadcast, and he was doing an evangelistic, crusade healing thing. And he started off healing diseases all through the place. Someone over here had this healed, and someone over here had this healed. And all of a sudden, he burst into tongues or something like that. I mean, I couldn't understand it. And so he rattled here, and he said, "No, Lord, no, Lord." And then he starts talking, and he breaks into the tongues again. He said, "Lord, no, Lord, no." And then he stopped, and he said, "I really want to say this, but Lord, help me, I have to." And that is that there's some people in here that don't believe that I've just healed these diseases. Here's what the Lord says to you. Unless you believe, you will get them. When you talk about psychological manipulation of people, I mean, there's a crowd of people basically being threatened with, if I remember correctly, some kind of liver cancer and, all kinds of things that he was healing, but obviously nobody could tell if they had or didn't have them. And then he tells people, unless you believe me, you will get these diseases. And that's the whole way that they work in order to tell people, if you really believe God, you will send me $1,000 as proof of your faith. And that's the kind of thing that Paul was warning about. There are lots of people out there in this world that love to get rich praying with people about religion. And at times, harsh even to say it. But that's exactly what the scripture is warning about. That is exactly the kind of thing that we have to understand. We also know from 1 Timothy chapter 6 that errors can be introduced into the teaching of God because of the intellectual pride of people. 1 Timothy 6, 20, 21 warns about oppositions of science, falsely so called. That people, because of their own love of intellect, twist and manipulate the scriptures in order to accomplish their own agenda. And that's always a potential problem. And it's been no limitation to the source of trouble among those who profess to be believers. And that's why maybe just take a whole category, a whole list of things that people have manipulated what the scriptures teach because it's offensive to their intellect. Because science demands some other interpretation. And so they squeeze the scriptures to fit their intellectual acceptability. The scriptures also warn us about the fact that truth can be manipulated because there are self-centered hearers. 2 Timothy chapter 4. The warning there is that people will feature themselves teachers because they have desires that they want things to be taught. So they'll gravitate toward those. See, the fact is, if no one would ever listen to a false teacher, he'd be out of business, right? So somebody, it's not only the false teacher who is profiting from it. You realize that when a person sends that check for $1,000 so that God will make them rich, that they are not being driven by a godly motivation, that it is their own selfish and sinful desires that cause them to gravitate to a preacher that will tell them the things that they're listening to, that they are complicit with it. It's sad that they are duped, but they're duped because of their own foolish sin. They want to be rich. They want to be healthy more than they want the truth of God. They want it in. So they gravitate toward a system of preaching that tells them that they don't have to be different from the world. The fact is that because the people who listen to the truth and the people who teach it are sinners. And that should be cause enough for all of us to be cautious, right? We all have to realize that. But it's not just a problem because of the sinfulness of humanity. We know from the scripture on a number of different fronts that Satan is actively involved in the perpetuation of error, that he is involved in it. That was his original attack in the garden, wasn't it? To deny what God had said, to assign some ill motive in God for what he said, to operate through distortion and lie is the pattern of the devil. Jesus could say he's a liar, and he's been one from the beginning. And so we deal with an enemy who operates by distortion. He, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, tells us that one of his strategies is to use counterfeits. And he has messengers that appear as messengers of light, that therefore they preach not Buddha, technically around Christians, they preach another Jesus. They communicate another spirit and another gospel. You see, most of us, deceived, are not susceptible to somebody knocking on your door or you turning on the TV and hearing about all the wonders of Buddhism. But you're very susceptible, potentially, if you're not on guard to control what you think by the scripture, to somebody who claims to be speaking on behalf of Jesus Christ and telling you about Jesus Christ, when in fact they're telling you about somebody different than the Christ of the Bible. Somebody talks to you about a Jesus who is not divine. You're probably going to catch that better. But what about a Jesus who promises to heal all your diseases now? What about a Jesus who tells the speaker that if you send him $1,000, you'll get rich? I mean, if that guy sat up there and said, you know, Buddha will do this for you, you'd flip the channel off. Someone claims Jesus said it, and it tends to carry no weight. So that Oral Roberts doesn't say he saw a 900-foot Confucius. He said he sees a 900-foot Jesus to tell him what to do. And the problem is that we can have at times a naive assumption that if somebody is claiming to talk about Jesus, but it's actually the Jesus of the Bible. But unless they fill in the content of what they say about Jesus from the scriptures, the scriptures warn us about that because it says that Satan is the one who's behind these proclamations of Jesus, which are not the true Jesus. These manifestations of the Spirit, which are not the Holy Spirit. This proclamation of a gospel, which is not the gospel. That Satan functions quite effectively by coming alongside of the truth with a counterfeit. And therefore wreaking great havoc among those who claim to know and believe the truth. We know from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that he blinds the minds of those which believe not, that they will not see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, that he obscures the truth, that that's his effort and focus. We know from 1 Timothy chapter 4 that he is the one who is the originator of certain false doctrines. In that particular case, in 1 Timothy 4, the two things that are mentioned there are the forbidding of eating meat and of marriage. But those are called doctrines of demons and seducing spirits. That is, they come from satanic attack. And for large sections of professing Christendom, forbidding of eating meat at certain times is actually accepted as a true teaching. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 says it's the doctrine of demons. Glorifying a non-married condition is considered a level of holiness when the scriptures say that it's a doctrine of seducing spirits. It's not is not the teaching of God. Then we have to recognize that Satan is actively involved in that. In fact, we could step outside of the professing Christendom side to look outside to paganism. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that behind all idolatry is satanic demonic influence. Paul says you can't have anything to do with idolatry because behind the idols are demons. It's not just a matter of worshiping a piece of wood or metal, but there is worship that is backed by demons. Therefore, we cannot participate in it at all. And I think we should therefore be careful about those kinds of Christianity which has brought over essentially idol worship into it. Doesn't happen as much. I mean, you drive your neighborhood around here, you can see it. But I remember when I was a kid, it used to be a big deal to put a St. Christopher statue on your dashboard because I think he was the patron saint of travelers or something like that. And you put your St. Christopher on your dashboard to protect you. And practically speaking, you're invoking images and praying to saints represented in those images is a completely pagan and false worship swallowed up into Christianity, professing Christendom. And I can't help but think that the devil just gets a kick out of that. That all kinds of religiously sincere people will engage in essentially idol worship under the guise of Christianity. And the scriptures tell us that there is never to be anything like that. And unless I just kick out those who are far, I think sometimes we need to be careful ourselves about religious symbols as charms. I don't have a problem with somebody who has a decorative cross. But if we wear a cross as some kind of modified good luck charm, we are not much better than anybody else. Wearing a cross is not any kind of magic talisman. And we better really be careful that we don't run the same kind of shift toward paganism that obscures the fact that our trust and confidence is in God, not in images or symbols. We don't operate by that kind of thing. So the fact is that there is ample evidence in the scriptures that we need to be very, very careful. That we make a serious mistake if we think that we don't have to be zealous and diligent about guarding ourselves against attacks on the faith. That's why we're told here, contend earnestly for the faith. Look, if you would, now down to verse 19. Because really, what I try to move toward, you're in Jude, verse 19, I moved toward last week, I really was concluding with this thought, that the thing that ought to concern us here in this kind of an attack on the faith, about which we need to contend earnestly, is that it's an attack that is described as being driven by sinful desires. Being driven by what we sometimes call worldliness. Look at verse 19. It says, these are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. Now, the word translated worldly-minded is, it really has an idea. There's a lot of ways you could translate the concept because it's just like one word put there. I think the idea is expressed well for those of you who have the NIV and that they're carried or driven by their natural instincts or desires. That they're people who have given over themselves to living out the desires of their flesh and the desires of a heart captured by sin. That's why verse 18, look what it says there in the quote, in the last time, there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. The fact is that there is a great danger to Christianity, biblical Christianity, by a can move God's people away from the truth. It's not that all of a sudden he hands out some doctrinal sheet and a personnel denies all of the fundamentals of the faith. In this particular case, it is that he can worm his way into the heart so that the heart lives as an unregenerate person. Where the heart has been turned, then eventually the whole body will go. And we'll go in that direction. And that's the danger here. I want to look at a few texts that I think will help confirm the point here. Turn to James chapter 1, please. I want to do it by showing you the opposite, really, of what's going on in Jude 19. James chapter 1. And look at what James says at the end of chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. James 1, 26 and 27. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So James is dealing primarily with, as he comes through here, the gap between those who know the word and do the word, and those who just hear it and don't do it. And so he comes out at the end of this chapter and says, if you really want to see the true test of it, it must be lived out. It must have a transforming effect on your life if it's genuine faith. And he zeroes in on two particular kinds of things, and I think he embodies them in terms of, if I could just put one word on it, it would be a life of service, to visit orphans and widows in distress. That is, to engage in ministry that would be symbolized as loving in the way that Christ loved us. You seek to minister to those, really in the sense that Jesus said in Luke 14, to those who cannot have any benefit to you. I don't mean in a hard way, but you minister to an orphan, you're not doing something in a I scratch your back, you scratch mine kind of way. In their culture, you minister to a widow, you're dealing with somebody who is really disenfranchised. In their kind of a culture, you're not playing up to somebody who's going to give you something. You're just serving to do that. He says if you're genuinely a follower of Christ, then you will serve. Look at the last part of verse 27. He says, and to keep oneself unstained from the world, you will be separated as well. You will be unstained by the world. Now, hold that phrase against the one in Jude. Okay, who are the ones who are turning the grace of God into licentiousness and deny their own master and Lord? He goes all the way through the book, he comes down, he says, these are those who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. And here's what he says about pure religion and undefiled before God. It is to keep yourself unstained by the world. There's the difference between the two. Okay? Genuine following of Jesus Christ has as its ambition and goal to be unspotted, unstained by the world. Any kind of approach to Christianity which downplays or minimizes the staining capacity of the world is out of step with God. And we live in a day that really, I mean, there are whole segments of evangelical Christendom that if they heard me say what I'm saying, they would laugh at it. They would say, to talk about worldliness and avoiding being worldly and not being defiled by the world, that's so, you know, that's just legalistic, that's old-fashioned, that's whatever. It has become acceptable among those who profess to be followers of Christ to look down your nose at people who are concerned about worldliness. There is a radical anti-worldliness. That is, you stand against those who stand against being worldly. It's not cool. It's not acceptable to really take a stand and say, hey, we shouldn't be seen by the world at all. We should be outside by it. The reason James would say what he said, look over to chapter 4. Look what he says about worldliness in James chapter 4. Fourth verse. You adulterers, says, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now put that again in light of what we saw in Jude 19. Okay? Here's the kind of person that Jude is concerned about. A person who is worldly-minded, who approaches moral issues, living out the Christian life in such a way that they talk about grace, but they really turn grace into a license to sin. They instead of bending the knee to their Master and Lord Jesus Christ, they exalt their own desires in the place of authority. They live according to what they want to do. They pursue their own lusts. He calls that kind of a person worldly minded. James says that's not pure religion, you're undefiled. And in fact, if you want to make yourself the friend of the world, you've made yourself the enemy of God. John would say it this way in 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things in the world, for if any man love the world, you know the rest of it, the love of the Father is not in him. It comes back to what Jesus said. You can't serve two masters. You cannot be the servant and slave or friend of the world and be the servant of Christ. You can't be the friend of the world and not be hostile to God. If we're spotted and stained by the world, then there is a question about the genuineness and reality of our religion. Because true religion and undefiled is to keep oneself unstained by the world. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Paul's writing to them about continuing to follow on in the example that he's given them. Philippians 3, verse 17, say that to his brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have seen you have in us. And here's why he gives them that commander exhortation. Verse 18, for many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. So Paul says, follow our example and watch those who follow or live the same way. You mark those people, observe them, so that you might walk in that pathway. Because, verse 18, there's a big problem. Many walk in a way that is contrary to that. And in fact, he says about it. I tell you now, weeping about this. The seriousness of it is that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, that is a huge indictment, isn't it? When you say someone is an enemy of the cross of Christ, I think, just like in Jude, the implication of this is that Paul thinks that these people might be inclined to follow their example. Okay? He's not talking about, we might turn around and say, well, yeah, there are people who are enemies of the cross, but we normally don't look at those people as patterns to follow. These are people that Paul's concerned about them following. Because they're people who are claiming to be followers of Christ, and Paul says they're enemies of the cross. And look what he says about their life in verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. You see that description? Paul says that there are people who claim to be followers of Christ who really are not. That's the point of whose end is destruction. And he tells them, their will about it. It's their appetites or their desires. They are being driven by their own appetites, not by the truth of God. They're being controlled by words of youth. They're living according to their ungodly lust. They are worldly minded. They are people who boast in things that ought to be their shame. And they boast about things that they ought to be embarrassed about. That's a similar concept to what Jude said. They turn the grace of God into licentiousness. Rather than the grace of God teaching them to live denying ungodliness, they actually leverage the grace of God into permission to be ungodly, and so they boast in their shame. He says, they set their minds on earthly things. Their thoughts and goals and ambitions are centered on the earth. Now, the fact is that you and I live in a day which seems to be, and it seems to me, that we have lost the ability to actually make the kind of discriminating statements that I've made. Now, I recognize that defining worldliness in concrete terms is difficult. And that's reality. But that doesn't mean that we should not agree with and embrace the basic biblical principle that is anti-worldly. Here, let me give you flesh and bones of that. There are some people who say it's worldly for women to wear a pair of pants. And I've been told that in debates with pastors before. And I don't know that there's many in here tonight that would agree with that. So, here's what can happen. One person says, that's worldly, and so if you're going to keep yourself unspotted from the world, unstained from the world, then you will never allow a woman to wear a pair of pants. Because pants are worldly. So we look at that and we go, I don't know about that. And you can throw any other kind of issue on the table about which some people disagree. And you know what ends up happening? People start to go, you can't figure out what's worldly anyway. And all of a sudden, you take quantum leaps from the fact that you might not be able to say it's worldly to ever watch a movie. Some people say that. Okay? And so then they could say, don't own a TV, don't own a VCR, don't have cable. You'll never have to worry about watching anything transmitted electronically to you. Therefore, you can avoid worldliness. Most of us don't accept the premise that seeing things broadcast electronically is worldly. So then we make the quantum leap to, well, it really doesn't matter what you see. As if, if it's okay to watch a video, you can watch any video. Which I think any of us with measurable brainwaves know that that's not the case. Okay? We know that's not true. Because we all say there definitely are some videos that are worldly. And I hope at some point we'd say, you know, that's not right. So, I can live with the fact that we may have disagreements about it. What I'm trying to challenge us about is don't drop the fact that you do have to come to some decision about what is worldly. You can't just say, I don't know, and then just engage in whatever you want. Because you will not be able to do what the scripture says. Which is remain unstained by the world. To guard yourself against ungodly lust. To be careful not to be controlled by your natural, that is, your unregenerate instincts, which are not good. You will not successfully be able to avoid friendship with the world if you stop realizing that there actually is a thing called worldliness. That it's not just some grand abstraction. That it's like, yeah, in theory there's worldliness, but I've actually never seen it. is the way that people operate in our day. Worldliness has tended to be all the things that I think are wrong. And the unfortunate thing is, the wrong thing is, our list of what's wrong is getting shorter and shorter and shorter. Because we define what's right and wrong not by controlled principles from the scripture, but we're starting to live in a day that defines it by the very attitude that is condemned in all the texts we've looked at. And that is, we define right and wrong by what we like and what we don't like. If I like to do this, then it's okay. If I enjoy this, it's all right. Or, if we ever get into the debate, we start with the premise that it's all okay. Rather than, given all the warnings that we've seen, assuming that maybe we should start the other way. It's not okay until proven okay. Maybe we should be, we'd be better off, just going back to our illustration. Maybe we would be better off to say men and women should not wear the same kind of clothing on the lower half of their body until we are comfortable with the fact that we do not have men wearing feminine clothes and women wearing masculine clothes. Because that is a biblical principle. So maybe we'd be better off to start saying, you know what? I shouldn't have mixed gender looks in our clothing. So start with that and then move forward. Rather than start with, well, man, I grew up all the way around, so it's got to be okay. See, I don't happen to think it's sinful, but I think a lot of us would do better to actually think that way than to start at the other end of the pool and say, well, it's all okay until I become convinced it's wrong. Why not start with, maybe we should do everything we can to keep the gender distinct and then work back. When it comes to what we watch, maybe we should start with, it would be better for me to watch nothing and not have my conscience defiled and my soul stained. And then start to move to, well, what can I watch legitimately? Rather than start with, well, it's all okay, now what should be eliminated? See, we tend to go the opposite direction. And we should recognize, all of us, myself included, that we should be suspicious of ourselves. That we really should. Because I quoted it earlier. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That you ought to start your investigation of worldliness with a good amount of skepticism about yourself and about the world. Have great confidence in God and in His Word. But really doubt yourself and doubt the world. Because if you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. If you think the world is a friend of grace, then you're starting off the wrong path. Now, let me bring it, I guess, to what my real burden is, all right? Which you probably have been moving out all over the place. So, it is really like hidden agenda because there's nothing, one thing I've come to learn after years of this is that there's a certain amount of people who are thinking, okay, so like, what's he going to say? Are we going to make a rule now that you can't do this and you can't do that, or what's going on? Absolutely nothing to do with it. I just am trying to get us all to recognize that the kinds of shifts that take place that really damage individuals, families, and churches. I mean, really, historically, those kinds of damaging things are very gradual and have a sinister subtleness to them. And I've said this from time to time. I talked about it with the deacons very clearly. one of the great things that concerns me is that we could have a church that is fundamental in doctrine and in name, and when we all get together, practice. I mean, you know, we're not going to, like, go diving off the deep end as an assembly. But all it takes, really, is the full life cycle of a generation where there's an absolute disconnect between what we are as an assembly in public and what we are as individuals and homes, to have there be such a divergence that one of two things will have to happen. Either the church will have to accommodate itself to the lifestyle of its members, or its members will go somewhere else. I mean, that's just the reality. Because you cannot live forever with that tension. And if, for instance, if we as a church, because we're against worldliness as an assembly, right? We say we're not going to worship God with music that is stained by the world, to be very specific about it. And as an assembly, we're all brave with that because we don't mind singing hymns three times a week. But all through every other part of our Christian music, we are listening to music that is stained by the world. So there's going to be a gap, an inevitable gap that will happen. Because our public expression of worship is out of step with what we privately feed the taste of our soul on. And that's just reality. If the way we think about holiness and the way we talk about it in our assembly together is one way, and we all dress up nice and we all look good when we gather together, and for the most part are pretty modest and most of the flesh is covered, that's all great. But if the minute we all walk out the door, we functionally, practically act as if how we look is irrelevant. Then modesty is just purely in the eye of the beholder. That it really doesn't matter. And there's going to be an inevitable gap between what we are claiming to be and what we actually are. That's the reality. And really, we have to recognize that. Because all of the changes, and sometimes we don't look at things through a big enough lens. But if you could step back somehow, if you could just step back and watch Orthodox biblical Christianity for the last 50 to 60 years. I mean, 50 years ago, those who were fundamentalists and those who were new evangelicals would have looked alike, would have sounded alike, would have had almost mirror image of each other, but one significant difference. The fundamentalists had said, we're going to be separated people. The evangelicals said, no, we're not going to be separated. You're just hung up on a bunch of taboos and a bunch of legalistic stuff. And so over the course of five decades, you can now, I'm sure, I mean, you know, some of those old-time people who announced those doctrines would literally have a cardiac arrest if they watched what is being paraded as Christianity in our day. I'm just firing random examples, okay? That someone like Sandy Patty could be unfaithful in her marriage, yet still march right back up and lead everybody in worship to the Lord. That Amy Grant could divorce her husband and marry somebody else and be accepted right back in as a great worshiper of the Lord. That all kind of, they could go down the list of Bible teachers and pastors who have have been unfaithful to their spouse, their son actually divorced them and then married somebody else, and they prospered back up in the ministry because they're too gifted not to be. To watch the divorce rate among those who claim to know Christ rise at roughly the same percentage as those who don't know Christ. And to chart the same statistics about immorality outside of marriage, I want you to go right down the line so that you look at contemporary Christianity and you look at it and you wonder what really is the difference here. When I work at a doctor, I'm taking a break and I'm going, just use a basketball, work a little thread, run around. And they're setting up for a dance in the gym at Trinity Christian University. And I'm shooting hoops at one end while they're setting up the stage and all this stuff, and I'm sort of listening to the conversation, and this is 13, 14 years ago, so not, any brand new event. And the guy said, remember, it's not dancing that's wrong, it's what you dance to. And I remember sitting there thinking to myself, alright, so because someone's going to be singing Christian words that you can dance to, it's okay. I mean, there's an entire rationalization of any activity that people want to engage in. Because, essentially, the heart is not being controlled by a radical commitment to reject the world. And that's what the scriptures call us to. Jesus said, if you will hate your life in this world, you will have it to eternal life. And that's not the gospel of contemporary Christianity. The gospel of contemporary Christianity is you can have all this and heaven too. And Jesus said, if you want heaven, you've got to turn your back on this. If you want me, then you will leave that all behind. That's the heart of what the scriptures call us. And that's what we must defend the faith against in our day. Let's not give up first. Lord, please help us to think through the applications of this for as many people as are here. There are different applications. I've fired out a bunch to try and point out things to get us thinking about them. But Lord, I certainly can't touch on all of them. And there are certainly many important areas that have not been, that your Spirit can take your word and apply it to. So please do that in our lives. Help us to recognize the danger of thinking that we can get by comfortably in this world. We cannot. You've called us to go against the grain and to go upstream, really, in the midst of a world that's going in the opposite direction from your truth and your holiness. Lord, please work in our church that we would be more than just a public gathering of people who profess to be separated by your grace from the world. May we learn to stay individually in our homes and as a church. Like Paul did in Galatians, that we are crucified to